like to draw your minds from the cares or things that you might have been concerned with in this morning, and consider the things that Paul said to his servant Timothy. He said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, and covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away.
Now,
thank you, Jack. Trust you all can hear me okay. I forgot about wearing this kind of attire this morning. I was going to have to clip that on. I guess it'll work okay, though. After that scripture reading, I think that it was well that we had a song that Ketis had picked out for us this morning. Because there is no other word or no other name or no other way or means by which we can attain eternal life than through and by and in the name of Jesus. It is the only promise that we have of eternal life. We are in a time when it's a little bit discouraging, I guess it might be a way to say it, when we read or hear all of the statistics that are given in the everyday world. In the Kansas City area, Kansas City, Kansas, this year we have just established a new record. There are more murders this year than by this time of this year than there has ever been in any year previous to this time. I used to think as a child how wild and dangerous and daring and exciting it would be to live in the time of Bat Masterson and Wild Bill Hickok and Jesse James and all these desperados that are going around killing people. Well, it would have been thrilling. Well, this little boy grew up and found out there's nothing thrilling about it. And it's not exhilarating to live in such a time. We are in a time when there is more discontent amongst the children of men than perhaps there has ever been on the face of this earth. And I don't mean to be a gloom and doomer this morning. I didn't reiterate those things which Paul said to Timothy to discourage us. But I said them to let you know that as in all things, God will reveal His will and His way and the things that are going to happen to all those who will love Him and trust Him and depend upon Him. And He wanted us to know, Paul wanted Timothy to know, Timothy wanted everyone else to know. I'm sure that he shared this knowledge with those that he spoke to, even as Paul did, even as we're sharing it here this day. That in these latter days, in the end times, or in the future at least, from that time that Paul uttered these things to Timothy, from that time in the future, things would get worse before they get better. There would be a time of fearful looking forward before there was a time of joy and joyfully acknowledging that the coming of our Lord. And naturally, we've been hearing for several hundred years now that the coming of the Lord is at hand. It can't be much longer. Things are getting real bad. It's got to get better here pretty soon, or there won't be any flesh saved. There was a documentary on TV here just last week. I don't know, some of you may have seen it, and some of you didn't, may not have. But it was a story of how close we came to nuclear destruction when two superpowers, through their ignorance of some things and their desire to bluff their way in other ways, almost went over the edge of responsibility or responsible action, and almost catapulted untold thousands of people into a situation or a condition that was very destructive of their physical life, and would have been very disruptive of the whole world. And without trying to sound facetious or like I'm not, wasn't concerned, because I was just as worried at that time as I think anybody was. I can remember the night when President Kennedy made his speech. I can tell you where I was in the diary room when he made that speech. I was standing between two lathes with two other lathe operators listening to what he had to say. And the whole attitude of all of us there present was not a very happy or contented atmosphere or attitude. There was a lot of concern and a lot of worry. One of them was a transformed, Americanized Englishman, and the other one was just a good old American. He was part of everything you can think of. But at that moment, we were not English or American. We were not anything except concerned. Because even though they were old enough, they didn't have to worry about the going to war, and I was of an age where the consequences of whatever they did, I would probably have been in the middle of it. It wasn't a fear of having to go to war. It wasn't a fear of grandchildren. It was a fear of what was about to take place, because there was an awful, fearful foreboding that destruction was imminent and at hand. I don't know how it was in this part of the country, but that's the way it was in Michigan, where I was. And it was interesting to go back over those things with this commentary, or with this, whatever they call it, a documentary, and kind of refresh in my mind some of the thoughts and some of the fears and some of the anguished moments that we shared at that time, and how they... to the way things have progressed over a period of time, but more especially how they related to our situation or our condition as a believer in God. Because I didn't believe that the world would come to an end by the fire from an atomic bomb. And yet I did believe that the earth would be cleansed as if by fire, and that God in his own will and time will accomplish this. He will cleanse the world. But it'll not because, I don't believe that it'll be because two individual governments or nations decided to go to war with one another and everybody else is at their mercy. I could be wrong, but I really don't think that I am. But it helps to emphasize, I guess, the thought that occurred to me when I was listening to these statistics that were being mentioned yesterday morning, Saturday morning, before we left the house. And I had been thinking about these thoughts even before Jack had called and mentioned that it would be, in all probability, my turn to be the speaker this morning. Because it didn't matter when I would speak, these thoughts were on my mind. How that the natural man is in enmity with God, and that you can't be a friend of the world and be a friend of God. And all these things may not seem like they're connected, but they are. Everything concerning our belief and our dependence and our willingness to serve God is dependent upon the fact that we are a part of and closely associated with the world every day of our lives. James expressed it this way. He said, "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now that just about makes everybody our enemy, if we just take that for what it says. Because there is not many people, there are very few souls, there are very few persons who are not associated with and affiliated with and in some way friendly with the world. We are a few, and we believe that we are separate from the world, but even we are intermeshed or intermingled with the world more than perhaps we should be, and many times more than we want to be, and probably more than we can help. We can't help it. We can't change it. We can't quite withdraw ourselves entirely from it. But I like the way King Benjamin expressed it just a little bit better, because I think the King Benjamin expressed it in words that like we mentioned in our Sunday school, are more easily understood, and that relate to our manner of speech as well as our manner of thinking. Excuse me. He said, "For the natural man is an enemy to God and has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever." The natural man, the nature of man, or the man's nature, is enmity with God. And I think this is more explanatory of what James was trying to tell us, and what Paul was trying to relate to Timothy, and what King Benjamin was trying to relate to all of his people when he was preparing to step down from his responsibility as their king and to allow his son to take on that responsibility in his place. There is a naturalness about us that makes us want to avenge ourselves of all of the things that are wrong to us or done to us that are wrong. It makes us want to covet those things that are not our own, that are not ours, that are someone else's. It makes us wish to improve ourselves at whatever expense. And this is not the way that God would have us to be. This is the way that man, as a natural instinct or a natural force, would react to things. And we have a better, I think better is the right word. We have been shown a way that is better. I'd like to turn over to 1 John. And we'll go to the 4th chapter of 1 John. Read a little bit of what John said to us. He says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is..." Oh, wait, I should have... shouldn't have started right just there, should I? I should maybe start with the... Boy, I'm going to go back to the first of the chapter, perhaps. He said, "Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Again, he was speaking of the world, of the people in the world, and the powers or the influences that are in the world. But he said, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Greater is God that is within you than Satan that is in the world. And I thought it was... significant that in our Sunday school, Alan went ahead to in our lesson to where Lehi was talking about what Isaiah said about Lucifer was that an angel had been kicked out of heaven, and that he had fallen to the earth, and that this is the force that is in the world that is all about us. It was there in Lehi's time. It is here in our time. It was there in Adam's time, in Cain and Abel's time. It has been there since before the Garden of Eden. And as the description in the Book of Mormon tells us, it was not a coincidence or a happenstance or by chance that these things came to be. This was part of the plan and the purpose that God had set all these things in order, that His will might be accomplished, that His will might be done. And John was talking to us, as well as to the people here under his voice, telling us that we, as little children, even though we are adults, even though we have matured and are no longer adolescents, we are still little children of God, and He is still our Father. And we have overcome the spirits of the world, or the spirits that are in the world that are not of God. We haven't overcome them to the point where we have put them down, but we have overcome them to the point where we can recognize them and we can turn away from them and turn unto that Spirit of God, that Spirit of goodness and righteousness which cometh from God. And we can refrain from those evil spirits that are in the world. And we can do this because greater is He that is in us, or that is in you, than he that is in the world. So greater is the Spirit of God than the spirit of Satan. I meant to say something a little earlier that probably I should go back and pick up on. I didn't mean to dwell on the fact of the evil that is in the world. It's evident, I think, in everything that we see, not just in the murder rate in one of the major cities or in all of the major cities of this nation or of this world, but in all the things that are going on in this world, the drug abuse, the child abuse, the abortion issue, the riverboat gambling, the things that appeal to the carnal instincts and lusts of mankind are prevalent all throughout the world. They have been for ages and ages. It's nothing that's new or that is just prevalent in our generation. It's something that our forefathers had to deal with also. It's not just something that's just been sprung upon us and all of a sudden we have this problem we've got to solve. This is a situation or a condition that has been evident in mankind's experiences on this earth from the time that Abel was slain by his brother. Abel was probably the one person who didn't have to deal with it until he came to that point, and then it cost him his life. And so it is a very serious thing, and it's something that each individual as well as each generation has to deal with, and some of us are more successful in our dealings with it than others. But how we deal with it is quite often influenced by how we are persuaded to think about it. And I think that the reason that evil and the things that are becoming more prevalent in our lives in this country today are so much more prevalent is because we are taught that God is love instead of we are taught to fear God and keep His commandments. And this is perhaps would have been a better opening statement to have read or a scripture reading to have read than the one that I chose, not looking back from this standpoint of where I stand now after what I have said. But this is the difference between this generation of Americans and the generation of Americans 100 years ago, or 200 years ago, or even 500 years ago. I can't say 500 years ago. That would go back to 1492, wouldn't it? Let's just go back about 300 years. Because I think the Americans in 1492 will probably never really know, we as a people will probably never really know how they really felt. We read so many things about their different reactions to their experiences with Columbus and with the things leading up to it. Some that they thought were spiritual and some that they thought were supernatural, that it's hard to really understand where they were really coming from. But the people who founded this nation, the people who established the basis for our laws, the people who shouldered the responsibility of making this nation and this country and this place in the world a place for the common, ordinary person to own property, to live lawfully amongst themselves, and to have guarantees of privacy and not have it at the expense of freedom. They instituted, along with this responsibility and with this freedom, a fear of God. Not to say that they were all righteous, not to say that they were all above reproach, but they all had, some to a greater degree than others and some to a lesser degree than others, a fundamental conscience of fear of God that is lacking. More and more it is lacking in the world today. We see less and less of it. We see more and more of the flaunting of the idea that if it feels good, do it. If it's what you want to do, don't allow yourself to be inhibited by what somebody else is going to think or somebody else is going to say. We call this freedom, but really it isn't freedom, it's license. It's like saying my rights and forgetting my responsibility. It's like saying I have this privilege without saying I have this duty or obligation. With our lives, with our rights, with our privileges, and with our duties comes responsibility. And we've got to be responsible to God, not to our parents, not to our children, not even to the state patrolman or the sheriff's department. We have to be responsible to God. And if we are responsible to God, we don't have any need to fear or worry about what the state patrolman is going to say or the sheriff's department. If you do something wrong and you get punished for it, then so be it. But your responsibility is to do that which is right, which God has commanded, which God has given us as an established within us as the basis by which we will govern ourselves and live our lives. And so if we make ourselves responsible to God, all these other responsibilities will take care of themselves. But we've got to do this with honesty and integrity and with determination, not just with lip service, but we have to do it with an eye to the consequences of whatever our actions will be. And too often, I think, in the world, we hear the expression that God is love. And not often enough do we hear the expression to fear God and keep His commandments. And so I would like to keep this in mind with what we have considered here this morning, with what John is saying. And of course, John was known for his love. He was known for the love that he had for God and Christ and for the love that Christ had for him. He was known for his concern for mankind. And he was, for all we know, for as far as we know, he was transformed. His concern for God's dealings with mankind was such that he wanted to be present on this earth in some way, some manner, some form, until the coming of our Lord and Master when he would return. So we have no record of his death. We have no proof that he didn't die, but we have every indication that he has been transformed at the time of his mortal frame would put down its duties and obligations. He was changed to a state where he didn't have to taste of death. But that be that as it may, whether it is or isn't, this was his concern for the followers of Christ this day when he said, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, or the spirits, the evilness in the world, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. He that is not of God, no wait, Tom. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So he was differentiating, separating the followers of Christ from the world. Then he was separating those in the world that knew Christ and would hear them, and those in the world that didn't hear Christ, who wouldn't hear Christ, or would have nothing to do with Christ and wouldn't hear them. So he was differentiating between them also. And he was explaining to them that there are those in the world that you can reach, that you can talk to, that you can communicate with, and they will hear us because they will recognize the God that is in us. And I think that this is true today. I think there are many in the world that we can reach out to, that we can communicate with, that we can approach in the Spirit of Christ and be received with what's the right word? They will listen to what we have to say, and they will receive us and what we say in a spirit of congeniality. I can't think of a better word. But that was the manner in which I was approached. When I first heard these things, there was something within me that made what I heard appeal to me, made me appreciate it, made me like it. It made me listen, and made me consider some of the other things that I was thinking that were contrary-wise to what the Scriptures teach and to what these people that spoke to me were saying, and I had to make a decision. I had to choose whether what they were saying was right or wrong, whether it was in harmony with the rest of what God had taught me. And for whatever good or bad there was there, you can see the results right here. It wasn't all good, but it wasn't all bad either. But we are of God, and he includes us all together here. He said, we are of God, and he that knoweth God heareth us, and he that is not of God heareth not us. And hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And here is the, what would I say, the nucleus of this thought or this idea that pervades the Christian attitude and world in the churches, in the Protestant churches at least, of the United States to this day. That God is love, and God is all understanding, and he's all merciful, and he's all compassion, and he's all forgiving, and very seldom are we told that he is also jealous and vengeful and hates liars and wants us to love him and show that love by keeping his commandments, by doing his will, that he is a stern, should I use the word disciplinarian? I'm not sure disciplinarian is the right word. But what makes me think that is the scripture that was basically the issue of our Sunday school this morning, that for everything there is for every good there is a reward affixed, and for everything that is evil there is a punishment affixed. And God has established this reward, he has established the punishment, he knows the requirements that would obtain for us eternal life, he knows the consequences of those for us, of those of us who would choose to do otherwise. So he has affixed both the punishment and the reward. And if that makes him a disciplinarian, then he's a disciplinarian. If there's a better word, maybe I'll think of it a little later on. But in the teaching, in the desire to promote the teaching of Christ and to promote Christ for what he is, too often he is presented to us as an all-loving and all-caring and all-forgiving individual. And we don't see the Christ that run the money changers out of the temple. We don't see the Christ that berated the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the different sects of people for being whited walls, for being vessels that were spotless on the outside but were contaminated within. We forget that he had a very sharp rebuke for those people who would not worship and follow and listen to what he had to say. And God is love. Don't let me take anything away from what John is saying here. God is love. And God has taught us what love is through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he's about to get into that here. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Now he's going to describe what love is. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I believe our brother Joseph read this last Sunday in his sermon. That Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. One of the brethren did, maybe I've got the wrong one, but somebody quoted that. Either that verse or one very similar to it. It would have been a lot easier to just disregard the whole matter. Would have been a lot less pain and suffering for Christ to have endured. Would have been a lot less trouble, concern, what's the right word, for God. But God wasn't looking for an easy way. He wasn't looking for the most painless way. He had created and established a situation in which there was both pain and happiness. There was both joy and misery. There was both good and bad. And he wanted to allow us the privilege of perfecting ourselves, to showing by our example what we want to do. And in this way, this is the ultimate way, or the ultimate means of glorifying God. And it wasn't just for his satisfaction or glorification or impression in making himself impressive. It was for his ability to share with us that thing which would make us better or greater, or what's the right word, more would have been the best thing that could happen to us, allow us to bloom or to blossom or to improve in the ultimate way, to submit or to subdue our own feelings and our own passions and our own desires, and submit to his will and make his will ours, even knowing that our natural nature, our natural state, our natural instincts were not conducive to this. And it would be a struggle, it would be an effort on our part to have to overcome this natural man in order to come into the presence and be similar to the God who created us. And so here in his love, that he had enough condescension, enough concern, enough care, enough desire to allow us or to help us or to create within us the desire to worship him by emanating him and his teachings and that which is good. And so this is love, that he would condescend toward us and give us this opportunity. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and in his love. No, wait. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. If we love him, his love is perfected in us. And when his love is perfected in us, It not only makes us love one another, but it makes us aware of our nothingness, of our, I can't get the thought that I want to express there. But the fact that we can perfect this love within us, we can attain to be something greater than anything we can aspire to be. We have no ability within ourselves to obtain or promise or sustain eternal life. But by perfecting God's love within us and loving those about us, we can attain to that station or that we can attain to eternal life. We can become immortal through no other means or no other way. We can't buy it. We can't do anything to make it a guarantee to us except through perfecting that love of God within us. This is the only way that we can attain eternal life. And by perfecting that love, by loving one another, by doing God's will, by keeping His commandments, by showing by our lives that we are serving Him, we receive that reward of eternal life, along with, as I mentioned in our Sunday school lesson, along with that momentary satisfaction of having done good when you are good to somebody. You get a reward right then. When any time you do something that's good, you get a reward right then. But you also are aspiring to and in the process of attaining this reward of eternal life. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And this is a testimony that we have in our lives, that if His Spirit is with us, that we know that He dwells in us. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And here was a testimony that John was giving not only to those who would follow him, but even to you and I. Here was his testimony that he had seen and does bear witness that God had sent his Son into the world. See. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. I'd like to dwell on that, but I won't spend a lot of time on that. But not just saying Jesus is of God is not confessing it, but to know it within yourself and then to be able to confess it as John has done, then God dwells within you, and you know that he is in your presence. And you know also that you are in God, or that you are saying these things, not just by your own knowledge or your own understanding, but by the assurance that comes from God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And again, he repeats that statement. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And have you ever thought about that? When you come into the presence of God in the judgment, can you be bold? Or will you cower down in fear because you're in the presence of God, in the presence of the Creator, in the presence of power that knows no equal, that you cannot compare with in any way? And yet, here is where you get the strength to stand before this power, this being, this presence, to stand in God's presence because of His love, because He will give you the strength and the ability to do this, not of your own self. Our own strength, our own natural man that is in enmity with God, is fearful of God, would cower, would shrink, would turn away from that presence. But the love of God which is in us will allow us and encourage us to be able to stand before His majesty and His might. And John refers to it as boldness here. He said, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So this is one more way becomes our duty, our obligation to love one another. And it's easy to hate the things which people do. And at the same time that you're hating these people, hating these things which they do, have empathy or sorrow or sadness for these people because they are destroying themselves and they don't know it. And how do you reach them? Well, sometimes you can't, but occasionally you can. And if you're going to be able to, it'll be through speaking to them, even as John mentioned earlier in what he was saying to these people, and those that are in the world that have that know God will hear what you say. They will respond to what you say, and they will listen to what you say. And those that don't know God, you will speak to them, and they will. Nothing will happen. Nothing will come of it. So we have a duty to love our fellow man and not to fear our fellow man. If there is anything that we need fear, let's go back to what Christ said. And if there's anything we need fear, let's follow Christ. So you go to the 10th chapter of Matthew and see what Christ had to say about that. He taught us, of course, not to fear mankind, but he taught us that there is something that we should fear. And in his one of the first sermons, I guess you'd say, that he preached to his 12 disciples, 12 apostles, in enlightening them or instructing them, this is one of the instructions that he gave to them. The 10th chapter and the 28th verse, he said, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." In other words, you need not fear man. He may take your life, he may kill you, he may inflict you with all kinds of pain and suffering, and even kill your mortal body. But you don't have to fear him. You must fear him who can destroy not only your body, but your soul, and can destroy it in hell. I think he's talking about Satan. He's telling us to fear what Satan can do in destroying us and our soul. God can preserve it. Christ will promise the way of redeeming it, but Satan can destroy our soul. And I think this is what he is saying here. Let's go over here to Luke in the 12th chapter of Luke and see if what he said there means. Comes closer to explaining that. Let's see. 12th chapter of Luke and the 4th and 5th verses here. Luke says there were an innumerable number of Pharisees present when Christ was speaking to his disciples about these things. And he was cautioning them about many things concerning the Pharisees and the people around about them. But he narrowed it down here not to worry about the Pharisees. He said to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. But here is what he told them to be afraid of. In the 4th and 5th verse, he said, "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body," which the scribes and the Pharisees no doubt could do. "Be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which, after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." And I think that this is Satan whom he is referring to, who has the power to destroy our souls if we follow his teachings. We're to fear God and keep his commandments, but we're not to fear God where we cower before him. We're to fear God where we respect him and we keep his commandments and we do his will out of desire to please him, desire to glorify him. I'd like to turn back to Deuteronomy, not just to skip around in the book, but also to show you that this was not anything new from the time of God's first dealings with mankind. The 13th chapter of Deuteronomy, and I'll read you the first four verses. They were influenced by a lot of things that we don't think of so much in this day and age. They didn't have newspapers, they didn't have radios or televisions or all of the magicians and things that were there to try to influence people's thinkings. But that doesn't mean that they were without influences that were not of God. And this is one of the things one of the warnings that was given in the, I'm going to give you the time, but this Bible doesn't give us a time of a date in history. But this is one of the things that even the early followers of God, the early Israelites, were warned against. He said, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him, and cleave unto him. Sir, fear God to the extent that you will serve him and keep his commandments and not listen to what some other dreamer or some other soothsayer or what else did he call him, a prophet, would say to influence you to stray from the teachings of God, but stay with God and with his commandments. But also like to point out what Lehi said to his son. We almost got into it this morning in our Sunday school lesson here maybe a few weeks back anyway. But in the second book of Nephi, in the first chapter, I'd like to read from verse 26. Lehi now is talking here to all of his sons. And of course we know the importance that this was to Lehi to get this across to his sons. He had seen all that they had endured, all that they had experienced, and he recognized that they still had problems amongst themselves. Today they would be called a dysfunctional family, because some of the family wanted to follow the older brothers, and some of the family wanted to follow the younger brothers, and none of the family wanted to agree that everybody was right and everybody could see where somebody else was wrong. And if we confuse it enough and call it dysfunctional, we can persuade people that that's the norm. There's nothing wrong with that. But Lehi wasn't buying any of that. Lehi knew what was right, and he knew what was wrong. And he knew that they weren't a dysfunctional family because he had raised all of these sons, and he had done his best to teach them all equally. And some accepted and followed the teachings of God and of Lehi as given through God. Or the teachings of God as given through Lehi, I'll get it right. And some elected not to. But Lehi has said this, starting with verse 26. He says, "Wherefore, my sons, I would that ye would remember, yea, I would that ye would hearken unto my words. Oh, that ye would awake from a deep sleep, yea, even from the sleep of hell, and shake off the awful chains by which ye are bound, which are the chains which bind the children of men, that they are carried away captive down to the eternal gulf of misery and woe. Awake and arise from the dust, and hear the words of a trembling parent, whose limbs ye must soon lay down in the cold and silent grave, from whence no traveler can return. A few more days, and I go the way of all the earth. But behold, the Lord hath redeemed my soul from hell. I have beheld his glory, and am circled about eternally in the arms of his love." He was telling his sons that he had seen and knows of assurance. He is confessing that God is God, as John told us to do, to confess. He that confesses that God is God, or that Christ is of God, doesn't have to worry about what's going to happen. They have this assurance already. They confess it because they know. And this is the assurance and the knowledge that Lehi was speaking of. For he says, "I have beheld his glory and am circled about eternally in the arms of his love." And now he expresses his desire to his sons. He said, "And I desire that ye should remember to observe the statutes and the judgments of the Lord. Behold, this hath been the anxiety of my soul from the beginning." This was the thing that troubled him from the very beginning of his family, of the family that he created. I think it's true. Well, no, I can't say it. It's not true of every family, I don't suppose. I know it's true in my own case. I think it was true in my father's case. I suspect it is true in the case of every head of every household of the Church of Christ. They are concerned for the welfare and the well-being of their children. I don't know what it would be like to be in a household where you were not a part of this faith, and what the parents' main concern there would be. I don't know. I guess I really never even gave it a thought before. But it is important to me, and important as it was to my father, that my children would choose or elect or decide for themselves of their own free will and their own free agency to serve God and keep his commandments, to fear him to the extent that they would desire to please him and have his spirit to be with them. I'd like to close. I think I can sum this whole thing up with the words of Ecclesiastes, or the words of the preacher from the book of Ecclesiastes. In finishing what he had written in the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes, the 13th and 14th verse, the preacher said this: "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man." Makes it pretty simple. "For God shall bring every work unto judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Whether you believe in God or whether you don't, whether you think you were right or whether you think you were wrong, whether you please God or whether you please yourself or whether you please nobody, everything will come before the judgment bar of God. And as Romy said in Sunday school, there'll be no plea bargains there. A spade will be a spade, the truth will be the truth, and the results will be what we live with for eternity. Not as we live now, but as we will live in eternity. Either eternal happiness or eternal damnation, or the eternal destruction, not of this life, but of this soul." God bless you.